We're continuing in our series this morning from Luke and Acts. We're in Acts chapter 1, and the title of this sermon, if you like to take down titles, is Preparation for Pentecost. Preparation for Pentecost. I was a Boy Scout. You know the Boy Scout motto? What is it? Be prepared, that's right. Well, maybe it comes right out of Acts chapter 1, I don't know. But we're going to talk about preparation today. They were in a very unique time period. And so we're going to read the 12th through the 26th verses of Acts chapter 1. Follow along if you will. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away, and when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of the persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry." And then Luke parenthetically adds, "Now this man bought a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood." And then Peter again takes up, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Let's pray. O Lord, you who know the hearts of all, you who know us inside out, you before whose eyes all things are naked and exposed, you are the one to whom we will ultimately give account. Lord, take notice of us in our weakness and also in our faith as we attend to your word. We're here to learn. We're here to grow. We're here to follow. And we thank you that you've given us from the very mouth of the Holy Spirit the scripture, which is the word of God for our edification, so that we might know you and then know you better. Open the eyes of our hearts and help us to learn what you want us to learn from this passage of your holy word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, a little context just to remind us where we are in the story, especially if you haven't been with us. And I know there are here today some guests from out of town. We're so happy to have you with us. This, as I said, was a time that was unprecedented and totally unique in God's calendar of redemptive history. I mean, there had never been a time quite like this, what we're looking at now in the surrounding events. So much had been happening. I think in redemptive history, the only thing that would compare with this would be the Passover and the Exodus and the crossing of the Red Sea. I mean, if you just think at this time in biblical history, what's going on here in Acts chapter 1, think of what had transpired in the lives of these disciples just in the few weeks previous. It's enough to make your head spin. Jesus and his followers had come into Jerusalem a week before Passover in a triumphal entry with people waving palm branches and shouting, "Hosanna to the King of Kings." And then only one week later, they're crying out again, but this time it's, "Crucify him, crucify him." For Jesus' disciples, this was a roller coaster of emotions. They'd watched their Lord be brutally crucified, the anguish they must have felt, and the personal fear, and then set in the utter despair, the crush of despair, when they realized that all they had hoped in, for all their hopes were in him, were dashed on that Friday. And then 3 days, three long days of utter despair. But then reports of an empty tomb first brought perplexity and then confusion. But then there were the appearances, and it started to sink in. This is too good to be true. Imagine the exhilaration they must have felt when it finally became clear that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. He was alive. And then his post-resurrection comings and goings. He appears unexpectedly, and then he disappears just as unexpectedly. And during 40 days, he would show up and teach Bible studies about the kingdom of God. He'd opened their minds, he'd opened the scriptures, their hearts burned within them. I mean, imagine being in a Bible study taught by the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. This is what had been going on for 40 days after the resurrection. And then to cap it all off, he leads them out as far as Bethany, and there before their very eyes, he levitates in their presence. He ascends and is taken up into a mysterious cloud, the glory cloud, right in front of them. Jesus ascended from the earth. And then while their jaws were still on the ground, two angels show up and ask what to me is a very perplexing question. "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing here into heaven?" This is what makes me scratch my bald head. One of those questions. Well, anyway, this is what we call the ascension of Christ. It's part of the gospel. His eternal preexistence, his virgin birth, his sinless life, his atoning death, his justifying resurrection, and then his ascension to the right hand of the Father, where he sits in session until his parousia, his coming again. All this holy history is part of what we call the good news of Jesus Christ. It's nothing short of amazing. This ascension was just the last in a series of events that for the disciples, well, I think they were a pretty excited bunch as they made their way back to Jerusalem in the passage of Scripture that we just read. So as we pick up the narrative, they're returning from the Mount of Olives, and they're in a state of high expectancy. This is so exciting. What is going to happen next? I mean, the angel said, this same Jesus who went up like this, he's going to come back in like manner. Oh, yeah, when? Tomorrow? Next week? Remember, Jesus had said, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But Jesus said, I can tell you this. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. And Kevin preached to us about that last week. But Jesus said in verse 3 of chapter 1, he said, don't depart from Jerusalem. Wait in the city for the promise of the Father. Wait until you're endued with power from on high. The promise of the Father. What promise? Well, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And when the Holy Spirit comes, you will receive power and you will be my witnesses. The promise of the Father is the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to take that up next week when we get to chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost has fully come. But right now, they're told to return to Jerusalem and to wait. In obedience to the command of Jesus, filled with excited expectancy, they are now told, fold your hands and wait. Don't leave the city. Wait. And that's where we are. That's the context. Now, the passage we just read covers the 10 days between the ascension and the day of Pentecost. The Lord had ascended, but the Spirit had not yet descended. So this is an interim period, totally unique. And it's a period of waiting. Now, the question for us is, well, what can we learn from this passage? This is one of those passages that if we were not committed to expository preaching, that is, going through a book of the Bible, we'd probably skip over this passage. It might be something that we would neglect, but we'd neglect that to our detriment because there are things for us to learn. I mean, in some ways, their situation was entirely unique, but there are ways that their situation is similar to ours. We're also in a state of waiting because we live in the overlap of the ages. Christ has come, and with him has come the kingdom of God, but it hasn't come in its fullness. That kingdom is not going to be here in its fullness until Christ returns. So we're also still in a waiting period, even though we live on this side of Pentecost. We're also waiting. And there are things that were important for them at that time that are also important for us. And so we can gain a heart of wisdom if we look at what they went to. There are some things that were important for them that are also important for us. I'm going to suggest a few of them. I'll suggest them right up front, and then I'll elaborate. Don't try to write them all down. I'll give them again as we go. First of all, the importance of obedience in general. Secondly, the importance of waiting. Thirdly, the importance of prayer. Then the importance of fellowship. And the importance of leadership. That's five important things. We'll take about an hour on each. We'll be home by supper time. No, you think I'm joking? No, I am. Okay. First of all, the importance of obedience. The truth of Christianity could be stated in one simple phrase: Jesus Christ is Lord. If you are a Christian, you must be able to say this with sincerity and truth. And by the way, if you're not a Christian, it's still true. And one day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen. That's going to happen. We just have the privilege of being able to do it now voluntarily. But this sums up the truth of Christianity. Jesus Christ is Lord. We can say that, but if he is your Lord, that means you must obey him. Now, it's true, Jesus can call you friend, but the friendship, we must understand, is asymmetrical. Now, what do I mean by that? Simply that you and I are not on the same level with Jesus Christ. He can call you friend, but he always remains Lord. The reason he can call you friend is because of a divine act of condescension in which Jesus Christ became incarnate. He assumed human flesh and dwelt among us for the purpose of living a righteous life and dying a sacrificial and atoning death so that we could be reconciled to God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. For him to come down to us is amazing. It's a demonstration of humility. But for me to forget about that and just presume somehow that we're on the same level and Jesus is just my buddy, no, that fails to keep in mind something extremely important. Jesus Christ is my Lord, and my obedience is due to him. Now, true, by the work of the Holy Spirit, I have been united with Christ. We are in union with each other. But that is an uncalled for, a gratuitous gift of grace. I do not deserve it. So I must never take it for granted that Jesus did all this for me. He is and he remains my Lord. You remember what they learned in Narnia? That was C.S. Lewis's fantasy novels. I think many of us are familiar with them. The hero of the story is a king. His name is Aslan. And when the children learn that Aslan, the king, is a lion, they are alarmed, leading Susan to say, "Oh, is he quite safe?" And the beaver says, "Safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he's not safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. He's not a tame lion. Do not take him for granted because he has condescended to call you and me friend. His mercy and his kindness are real and wonderful, and we can sing of them. But he is and ever remains the Lord Jesus Christ." So the importance, amen, the importance of obedience. Secondly, the importance of waiting. Jesus told them, "Do not depart from Jerusalem, but wait." Do you like to wait? I didn't think so. We don't like to wait. But we spend a lot of our time waiting, don't we? Waiting in the doctor's office, waiting at the traffic light, when the person in front of us should be going, but they're looking at their phone. And we're wondering, should I beep? Should I not beep? I think I'll not beep and just get angry. Maybe I'll beep and get, you know, waiting, all right? Some kinds of waiting are easier than others. Waiting is related to the fruit of the Spirit called patience. Waiting patiently is a sign of spiritual maturity. It's a fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience. Now, the thing about patience is it doesn't come easily. As a matter of fact, the Bible says, "Tribulation worketh patience." Trials and testings produce patience, also known as endurance. If we handle hardships and trials while trusting in God, something develops in us called endurance or patience. It's a part of character that God wants to develop in us. I had a friend one time who was in an elevator, and there was a woman waiting for the elevator, and she was very impatient, and he had the temerity to say a very foolish thing. He says, "Hey, maybe God's developing patience in you." And she said, "Not me, buddy." And that was the end of that conversation. But in fact, God is actually at work trying to develop patience in us. And so when we find ourselves having to wait, I'm talking about serious things now, well, waiting combined with faith in God, when God makes us wait, when we'd rather have things happen right away, that is how he develops patience in us. And in our passage today, there was much that had been happening, lots of excitement, but now they were told nothing except wait. You know, one of the benefits of being older is that it actually becomes a little easier to wait. So I have something I'd like to say to my younger friends today, for whom waiting can be especially difficult. I mean, you have your whole life before you. I've got more behind me than I have before me, a lot more behind me than I have before me. But when you have a lot before you, things like your education or your career, what am I going to do? Or here's a big one, who am I going to marry? Am I going to marry? I want to marry. How does that work? Oh, I can still remember those days. You want to figure things out. You want to get it settled. You want to know what you're doing. You'd like to have a little bit of certainty, but it doesn't come easily, does it? A lot of it is trial and error. Trial and error with prayer. You think, I need these things. But folks, especially younger folks, this isn't a race. You don't have to be in a hurry. I was 22 when I became a Christian, and I wanted to get married. And I did, about 5 years later. Believed God's marriage was God's will for me, but waiting patiently in that, it was very difficult, but it was also very necessary. God's timetable is not going to be yours. He always shows up on time, but it's usually longer than we want it to be. God trains us through waiting. So here's my word to you. We'd like it to be easy. We'd like it to be simple. We'd like it to be quick. But it's not easy. It's not simple. And it's not quick. And maybe just hearing that will be helpful for you. And you'll stop and you'll take a breath and say, okay, yeah, maybe I just need to trust God in this. It's also true that God is faithful and He will work all things together for your good. That's also very helpful to hear. All of us face uncertain circumstances and at times unpleasant circumstances that trouble us, that vex us, that perplex us, and they seem to drag on and on. That job situation, that son or daughter that seems to be going astray, that relationship that's broken and you can't seem to figure out anything to help it improve, and it goes on, and it all requires waiting. Waiting in faith. It's also known as trusting God. Waiting is harder than acting, but there are things you can do while you wait. And that brings us to the third important thing that they did here, the importance of prayer. In verse 14, the first part of the verse, it says, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. We have in the passage a list of the remaining apostles and others, including the women. Mary, the mother of Jesus, is given special mention, and Jesus' brothers, and assume his sisters as well. What were they doing, 120 of them? They were devoting themselves to prayer. Prayer is something we can always do. And prayer is just basically talking to God. We don't have to make this complicated. There are all kinds of prayers. You may have heard of that acronym ACTS, A-C-T-S. A, adoration. C, confession. T, thanksgiving. S, supplication. Prayer can take all kinds of form. We could probably come up with an acronym that included other things as well. But adoration, just the worshiping of God, what we did a little while ago when we were singing. We do that here together. You can do that on your own. You can worship and adore God. Often as you're reading the Bible, stopping, as Paul often did in his letters, to give glory to God. All of our knowledge of God is meant to lead us to worship Him. So adoration's a part of prayer. And then as you're adoring Him, you think of how you've messed up. That leads to confession. We all have things we can confess. Oh, I wish I hadn't said that. Oh, Lord, please forgive me for doing that. Because we know in 1 John, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confession's a part of prayer. And then thanksgiving, just thanking God. I mean, you can never run out of thanking God, things to thank God for. I'm sitting in my study yesterday. I look around at the books. Thank you, God, for the books that you've given me. A library assembled over a lifetime of pastoral ministry. I'm so rich. And then I think of the people that have written those books, the men and women, and I start to give thanks for them. And then I look around at just the things that I have, little things, the pictures of family, and that leads me to give thanks for my wife and my children and my grandchildren and for the other brothers and sisters that I have in the church. And then I look outside and I thank God for the beautiful landscape around me, and one thing leads to another, and before it, you're back in adoration. Lord, when I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, I think, what is man that you visit him? How kind you are to me. Thanksgiving can, well, it does a number of good things, but one thing is it tunes our hearts up. We get out of tune so easily, but when you start thanking God and realizing all He's done for us, all my life you have been so, so good. Just singing that does good for your soul, doesn't it? And then the S, supplication, that's just petitioning God, asking Him for things. You start praying for your family and your friends and for those special needs that you're aware of. And as you petition the Lord, all of this, it's all prayer. You can have set times for prayer. You can have spontaneous times for prayer as you walk, as you're in the car. You can always pray. People like me who wake up in the middle of the night often have had some of the richest times of fellowship in prayer, 3:30 a.m. Have a little talk with Jesus. Tell Him all about your troubles. You'll hear the faintest cry, and He will answer by and by. By and by when? Just by and by. That's how the words of the song go. It might not satisfy you, but that's the way it is. He'll answer by and by. There'll be an answer by and by for all those times you wondered why and all the tears life's made you cry. Yeah, there'll be an answer by and by. He's on His own timetable, and it's for your best. Fourth important thing, the importance of fellowship. Same verse, 14. All these, 120 of them, were with one accord. And in chapter 2, verse 1, they were still there 10 days later, all together in one place. They had 10 days of fellowship with other Christians in the same place. This is a big deal. Fellowship is not an optional extra for the Christian life. Now, I want to speak directly here, both personally to you here in this auditorium and to those that are with us online today, but I want to, for the moment, accept those who, through no fault of their own, cannot be with us here today, and there are various reasons why that's the case. I'm not talking to you right now, because if you could be here, you would be here, but I am speaking to those of you who are here, and for those of you who are not but could be, please listen to what I have to say. I am a church man because every Christian should be a church man or a church woman. That is, if you believe the Bible, you can see it no other way. We may not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is unfortunately the habit of some. They were all together, 120 believers in an upper room, praying and waiting, anticipating the promise of the Father. They didn't need to be persuaded of the importance of fellowship, but we do. Because in our pride and in our individualistic modern lifestyle, it's possible, we think, for us to get along on our own. As a matter of fact, often we think it's preferable because people just bug us. And if I don't have to deal with them, that's fewer hassles for me. But that's just not the way it works. We cannot do without our brothers and sisters. And we think that way to our peril. I mean, I could show you statistics that how large a percentage of professing Christians think fellowship is optional, and I can get all that I need online. I can search for my favorite preachers, and I can get all the music and sing along if I want to, or just listen to others, and I can do it all by myself. That is serious error, and it needs to be countered with the truth of God's Word. Now, our church is growing, and I'm so grateful to see the 27 that have been added. I had a pastoral interview this week with a young military man, 22 years old, stationed in the area, but next year he'll be transferred. Nevertheless, he recognizes his need for fellowship, even if he's just going to be here for a year. He understands the importance of the church. In this, he is undoubtedly correct. Unfortunately, I find him to be the exception. To the young people who are here, church membership is important if you are a Christian. And if you are considering going away to college, please hear me. If you prize your Christian faith, and nothing is more precious than your Christian faith, my young friend, if you prize it, and if you do not want to fall away from your Lord, the very first thing you should do if you go away to school is to find fellowship, preferably in a church, but also campus organizations. Campus Christian organizations can be very helpful. That's the most important thing you can do, along with, of course, reading your Bible and praying. Hear me when I say this. I know what I'm talking about. Well, these are four areas: the importance of fellowship, the importance of prayer, the importance of waiting, the importance of obedience. But the fifth one, the importance of leadership. Did you notice how much of our passage is taken up with that troubling and notorious character, Judas? About half of the verses in the passage have to do with him, either directly or indirectly. While they were waiting for the promise of the Father, there was an unfinished piece of apostolic business that needed to be conducted. It was replacing Judas. Lots of attention is given to him here. Why? Well, the short answer is because leadership is important. Leadership in the Christian church is important. You see, Judas was an apostle. He was one of the original 12 apostles. That's a large position in redemptive history. That is the most significant ministry gift in the church. It has to do with God's redemptive history in the sense that there were 12 tribes of Israel, and it's somewhat perplexing. I don't understand it, certainly don't understand it fully, that Jesus told the 12 apostles that they would one day judge the 12 tribes of Israel. So there is a significance about it beyond which I can understand. But these apostolic witnesses were there in order to testify to the reality of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Judas was one of these. He was one of the 12. He was allotted a share in the ministry, but he turned aside. He became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. He betrayed the Lord. He's called the son of perdition. He's called the son of destruction. He's referred to as a thief. Now, Peter is the one who brings all this up. And he must have been conscious of his own personal failure. I mean, it had just recently happened. You remember, he denied the Lord 3 times. So even as he raised the issue of Judas, he must have been thinking about himself. Now, Peter and Judas were quite different, of course. Judas was a betrayer who was ultimately denied. Peter was a denier who was ultimately restored. There's a big difference there. And one of the reasons for the difference in the outcome of these two is that Jesus prayed for Peter. He told him, he said, Peter. Actually, he said, Simon, Simon. A little more formal. Satan has desired to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, and when you've turned, strengthen your brothers. Jesus prayed for him. And by the way, if you are a Christian, my friend, you have Jesus praying for you right now. He ever lives to make intercession for the saints. Jesus didn't pray for Judas. Also, Judas' downfall was prophesied beforehand. Peter says in verse 16, he said, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas. And here we see something about the nature of God's word expressed. Scripture is the Holy Spirit speaking, but it comes by means of a human agency. In this case, it's David. Now, before quoting the actual scripture passages from the book of Psalms, Luke interrupts the narrative, as I mentioned, and he provided some parenthetic information to his readers. This information would not have been necessary for the 120 in the upper room. They knew all about it. But Luke describes the gruesome nature of Judas's death, and while the field that was bought with the blood money was called, appropriately, the field of blood. Now, all of this info is here because of the importance of replacing Judas. And we'll get to that in just a moment, but before we do, doesn't all this raise some serious questions about God's sovereignty? Like, why was Judas an apostle in the first place? I mean, how could he have sneaked in? Oh, Jesus chose him after a night in prayer. So Jesus spent a night in prayer, and then he said, Judas, I choose you. Wait a minute, didn't Jesus know who he was and what he would do? Oh, yes. See, Jesus knows what's in men's hearts. So none of this was a surprise to Jesus. And yet he still chose him. And you think, oh, now I'm really troubled. If Jesus knew this in advance, how could he let it happen? And this is where our theology can help us. I don't know if you've been tracking with us through the Thursday teachings online, Rooted, our journey through the Westminster Confession of Faith. Well, we're taking up the doctrine of providence, and that doctrine tells us that God is in charge of everything. He is sovereign over all. In chapter 3 and paragraph 1 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, there's this statement that God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so is thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor does he offer violence to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of secondary causes taken away, but rather established. Now, I can't think of a more dramatic and sweeping statement in all theology than this. This is, by the way, just a simple statement of theism. It tells us that God's in control of everything. And if you do not believe this, then you do not believe in the God of the Bible. But it raises all kinds of troubling questions, doesn't it? Like God allowing evil to exist, in some sense ordaining it? Yes. Even Judas and what he did? Yes. Now, there are qualifications. God's not the author of sin. God doesn't do violence to the will of the creature. Judas is no puppet. Judas did what he wanted to do. But we're still left with a God who has everything under his control, and yet we see a broken, a fallen world where evil exists. Well, Jesus does have everything under control, my friends. And remember this, because we're going to encounter it in the next chapter, chapter 2 of the book of Acts. God took the very worst thing that happened in the history of the universe, the crucifixion of the Son of God, and he turned it into the very best thing that ever happened in the history of the universe. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, who along with his death provided for the justification and reconciliation for sinners like you and me. So God can use evil, and as a matter of fact, he does. And we see this in the life of Judas. You know, I was reflecting on this because Judas is a troubling figure. He's not somebody I like to think about, but the only time that I ever heard the preaching of Dr. Richard Halverson, he was the storied pastor of Fourth Presbyterian Church, chaplain of the Senate. Back in the 1970s, I went into a service where he was preaching, and he was talking about Jesus and Judas and how Jesus washed Judas' feet and how Jesus served Judas communion on that night of the Last Supper. And he talked about Judas, whom Jesus never excluded. And he repeated it, Judas, whom Jesus never excluded. Judas, who excluded himself. And I remember the power of that sermon like it was yesterday. And how even though evil things happen, yet God is always good. And somehow this mystery of iniquity is resolved in the mind and heart of God. Although, folks, being in the middle of the story right now, sometimes it's so very hard for us to see it. There's a little picture here. God works all things, even the bad things, for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Please remember that as you encounter hard things, even evil things in your life. It saddens us, but it need not shake us from our faith. Yeah, Judas, a leader in the church, fell away. It needs to be dealt with as they deal with it here. Back to the importance of leadership. Peter gives us the rationale and the scriptural basis for the gap left by Judas and the need for replacing him. He quotes from a couple of passages in Psalms. There was a need for a full complement of apostles. There was a hole that needed to be filled. The apostles were to be witnesses empowered by the Holy Spirit. And since the replacement would be a witness with the other apostles of the resurrection, that individual chosen would need to have seen what the others had already seen from the time of John's baptism all the way up to the ascension. And so they put forth two men, and they prayed to the Lord who knows the hearts of all, and then they cast lots to determine which of the two would take Judas's place. Matthias was selected. And interestingly, that's the very last time we ever hear about Matthias. Was he unimportant? No. A lot of important things, a lot of important people aren't included in Scripture, like you and me. What do we learn from this, though? It's that leadership is important, and also that at times there are failures in leadership. It happened to Jesus. Hey, it could happen here. Hey, it has happened here. Okay. In Jesus' case, 1 out of 12 turned out to be a bad apple. But again, it need not surprise us, it saddens us, but it need not shake us from our faith. It needs to be dealt with, and they dealt with it here. And it shouldn't cause us to become cynical. A lot of people use the excuse of fallen leaders in a cynical way to excuse their own indolence and their own sin. Again, they do this to their own peril. There are people who use the failures of leaders as an excuse for their own departure. But let me tell you, every leadership failure is a reality check on all of our hearts to see, who am I really trusting in ultimately? And if it's not the Lord, you're in trouble. Leaders are important, but ultimately, what's most important is Jesus is Lord. So, bringing the full complement up, the apostles up to 12, was important in God's redemptive purposes. Leaders are important practically as well. Revival's coming. In the next chapter, 3,000 people are going to be added to the church in a single day. In order to prepare for that, leaders are necessary. I came to the Lord in the middle of what has been termed the Jesus Movement. That was 1972. I didn't know what was going on. It actually was a revival. We look back on it now, and that was a revival. You know what a revival is? That's when there's this heightened awareness of God. It's actually revival for the church. And there's an awakening in the general populace. The general populace is asleep and dead spiritually. They need to be awakened. But the church very often is somewhat asleep and needs not to be brought to life from the dead, but needs to be revived, smelling salts, somebody waving a handkerchief in front of them, you know. So we wake up and we start, well, is revival coming? I'll tell you what happened to me. I got saved in March of 1972, and within a year, I had moved from sonship into leadership without even knowing it, because people who had been born again after me were saying, oh, you're really mature in the Lord. You've been a Christian for a whole year. I say, yeah, right. I was ill-prepared. I've always been trying to catch up. But you know what? Some of you here are leaders, and some are leaders in the making. And where are we going, and what's going to happen next in our own lives? You know, when I look around at our national moment, I say these last couple of years have really been uncertain and full of unrest. And it brings me back in my thinking to the 60s, where we had lots of unrest. We had lots of riots. One thing we had back then that we haven't had recently, and that's assassinations. This was a rough time. I came of age during this time. And when things like that happen in society, people get shaky, just like they got shaky after 9/11. And when people start getting shaky, they actually start thinking more about ultimate things. And people started thinking in the late 60s, early 70s, where's God? The theologians are telling us he's dead. No, no, he's not. People become interested in spiritual things. What's going to happen in our own lives? What's going to happen in our church? You know what? I think God may be getting us ready. I honestly don't know, but it feels to me somewhat analogous to the 60s. So how can we be prepared? Well, you know, folks, the short answer is just faithfulness. I mean, everything that I listed here, all these important things, it's just another way of saying let's be faithful. Let's be faithful to be obedient and really consider that Jesus is our Lord. Let's wait patiently. That is trusting in God. Let's be people of prayer. Let's prize fellowship. And let's appreciate the importance of leadership. It's very significant that we just installed a new lead pastor here recently. And you've heard me say this. I have never in my over 50 years of being a Christian, close to all that time as a pastor, I've never been as confident in the biblical and theological foundations of our church than I am right now. Is God preparing us? Is there going to be an influx of others? I think it's very possible. How can we be prepared? It's just your faithfulness, your obedience, your trustful waiting, your prayerfulness, your fellowship, your leadership. And perhaps God has a time of revival for us. Amen, Lord, let it be.